Readings from Luke 16, verses 19-31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
If you've got a Bible in front of you, turn to Matthew 7. And if you haven't, there's loads around. Grab one. Stick your hand up and someone will put one there. We're going to be looking at Matthew 7, the very last part of Matthew 7. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those youngsters who have just gone out. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would teach them. We pray, Lord, that in your good time you would bring them into your kingdom, if you haven't done so already. And our Father, we pray for those who teach them. We pray, Lord, that they would be blessed as they are about your business. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 7 then. Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount with these verses from chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore," he says, "everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." As a youngster, I was fortunate to be taken to Sunday school every Sunday from about the age of 4 or 5. Mum, would that be about right? And I guess at that kind of age, the teachers were content with simply retelling Bible stories, really. That's what it amounted to. There were lots of Old Testament stories, like Noah's flood and David and Goliath and Jonah and the fish, that kind of thing. And then in the New Testament, the Christmas and the Easter stories, of course. And then lots of the miracles that Jesus did and the other events of his life. And of course, some of the parables he used to teach people. And one that sticks in my memory in particular is this parable that I've just read. about the wise and foolish builders, mainly because of the visual aid that was used to help us remember it. The teacher, she brought in this huge, I was four, so it looked, it was probably just a tin tray, but it was a tin tray, and at one end of the tray was a concrete block or a brick or something like that, and at the other end of the tray was a tall mound of firm sand. And on each of those, she had placed a little house made of, I can't remember, wooden blocks or Lego or something like that. And then came the rain, and she had a watering can with real water in it, indoors, which was terribly exciting for a group of four-year-olds. And she flooded the tray with the watering can, and of course, the house on the concrete slab stood firm, but at the other end of the tray, the sand washed away, and that house ended up on its side in the bottom of the tray. I thought about redoing it here this morning, but Rachel and Karen were on church cleaning this week, so I rather wanted lunch today, so I thought better of it. But it was a very good demonstration and a good visual aid of this parable, and it certainly made it stick in my memory. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is, I think, the greatest sermon ever written down. Not a great surprise, bearing in mind that the Creator of the universe preached it. Yet Jesus ends this great sermon with this very simple parable. And as is so often the case, this simple picture that he paints carries a profound message. Notice first of all, what it says in verse 24, what it says at the beginning. There's the word therefore. There's a therefore there. If you've got the ESV, it'll have then. It's the same word, Greek word oun. It means therefore. And what he is saying really is, because of what I've been saying, you now need to pay special attention to what I'm about to say, because it's very important. So we need to know what he's already been saying. The question is, how much of what he has been saying does he mean? Is it just the previous verse or the previous paragraph or what? Well, I think, and all the commentators I use are agreed, that he is referring to the entire Sermon on the Mount when he says, therefore. So what is written in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and in this chapter 7 as well. Now, we can't go through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, otherwise we'll still be here this time tomorrow, so we can't do that. But we do need to have in mind what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses that phrase at least five times in his sermon. In the whole of Matthew, we actually find it about 31 times, so that's every single chapter and a bit. More specifically than that, the Sermon on the Mount is about two distinct groups of people. The first group are those who are in the kingdom of heaven. The second group are those outside the kingdom of heaven. In fact, more precisely than that, and this is the whole point of the sermon really, is that it's a comparison between the first group of people who are genuinely citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the second group, who think they are in the kingdom of heaven, but who are tragically mistaken. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. In fact, the idea of two distinct opposites features throughout the Sermon on the Mount. This parable that we're looking at today has two houses built by two men with different foundations using two different methods of construction with two very different outcomes. And as you look back through the verses of the Sermon on the Mount, you will find that there are two trees that he talks about, with two different types of fruit. And then, go back a bit further, there are two gates, one wide and one narrow, leading to two different roads that end up at two very different destinations. And as you look further back, you'll find that there are two different ways of praying, there are two different ways of fasting, two different ways of giving. And there are two very different attitudes to many other things that Jesus uncovers. Now, the Sermon on the Mount follows a very clear pattern, actually, in relation to those two distinct groups of people. Jesus starts by addressing his words purely to those in the first group, those who are true believers, those who are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. By the end of his sermon, he has turned his attention entirely to those in the second group, those outside the kingdom. At the very beginning, Matthew writes in the very first verse of Matthew 5, he says this: "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And he starts by teaching them the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a description of the heart of the believer. Someone does not become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by having a character like that described in the Beatitudes. No, our character or our heart becomes like that described in the Beatitudes, because we are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes don't make any sense to the unbeliever. They are nonsense to them, really. Some of them seem paradoxical to the world's mind. I mean, look at the first one: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Actually, someone who is not just poor, but who is destitute and is having to beg in public just to get enough to stay alive. Yet they are blessed, Jesus says. They are indescribably happy, actually. The world can't get its head around that. That doesn't make any sense to them. But the believer knows that Jesus is not talking about physical poverty there, but spiritual poverty. And that although they are spiritually bankrupt, with no hope of paying off that debt of sin that stands against their name, they know that because God has forgiven their sins, they are blessed. They are happy beyond description. And then the next beatitude is even more stark. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How can someone who is distraught over losing a loved one at the same time be blessed, be incredibly happy? The believer, of course, knows that Jesus is talking about mourning over our sin and being distraught about that rather than about a lost loved one. And yet, because that huge debt of sin has been forgiven, we are happy. We are greatly blessed, Jesus says. So Jesus starts his sermon by talking to believers, those in the kingdom of heaven, those who are Christians. But by verse 13 of chapter 7, Jesus turns his words entirely towards those outside the kingdom of heaven. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 7. He says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." He must be talking to that second group because those in the kingdom have already entered through the narrow gate. They're already on the narrow road because they're believers. Jesus is now talking to those outside the kingdom, but who still have an opportunity to choose to go through the narrow gate, and he tells them to do so. And it's their responsibility to obey him. They have the choice, but they should obey him because it's a command. Now, perhaps there's a lesson there for the local church in the order in which Jesus addresses these two groups of people. The church is for believers. We are a collection of believers. When we get together, we study God's word so that we can live lives that match what we believe, what we claim to believe. We worship together, we pray together, we minister to each other, and we fellowship together. Church is primarily for those in the church, those in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why he starts by teaching them. But the fact remains that each and every one of us who are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven were once not so. It wasn't until we heard the message of the gospel that God did a work of grace in our hearts, and we were saved. We were converted, and we entered the kingdom of heaven when we became Christians. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel, and we invite people to come and hear the gospel. That's why we print tracts that tell people about the gospel. It is called evangelism. And if a local church neglects to engage in evangelism, then it is failing in one of its great duties. One of the biggest problems in so many places is that churches are great at getting people in. But when they get there, they don't hear the gospel because it's not preached. People go away none the wiser. They hear about social issues. They hear about environmental issues today. And they hear about all sorts of other issues. They may have a nice time, but never hear about the really important issue of sin and its eternal consequences. May that never be the case here, yeah? So Jesus switches his attention from believers at the beginning of his sermon to unbelievers towards the end. In between, it is rather more generic. All the way through the sermon, there is this rich vein of wonderful teaching for the believer. And there's loads of it in there. And it's great stuff to study. But in amongst all that wonderful teaching, he is showing what the big difference is between those two groups that I'm talking about. This second group that Jesus is talking about, they are not irreligious people. They are not the atheists or the agnostics of this world. He is not talking about the Richard Dawkins, or the David Attenboroughs, or the Stephen Fry's or the Jermaine Greer's of this world. He's not talking about them here. Those people, they don't even believe in the existence of God, so they certainly don't claim to be citizens of his kingdom. They are amongst the lost, sadly, but they are not who Jesus is talking about on this occasion. No, he is talking about religious people. You know, we live in a very religious world. And you may be thinking, well, not around my way, it's not. Well, first of all, you might be surprised. But also remember that our country only represents less than 1%. Our country now is the world's population, so it's hardly representative. Actually, only about one person in six or seven in this world claims to be atheist or agnostic or irreligious. The vast majority of people in this world are religious people. It's a big group of people that Jesus is talking to here. And it always has been. Now, in some places of worship, because that's where you'll find them, you will find them in their thousands. In fact, you won't find anyone else. But you will also find them from time to time in Bible-believing evangelical churches, a bit like this one. And what Jesus does amongst all that wonderful teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is to reveal what the big problem is with those religious people in that second group. And he makes it pretty clear very early on, actually. Go back to chapter 5 of Matthew and have a look at verse 20. He says this: "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is saying is that if you want to get into heaven, then you've got to go and find the most holy and righteous person on the planet and do a whole lot better than them. And really, that's just a roundabout way of saying it can't be done. Now, the religious people of his day, the Pharisees, that they thought that they were achieving a standard of righteousness that was so high that God couldn't possibly refuse them a place in heaven. That's the way they were thinking. They really thought that. They thought they were really special. But Jesus says that they were wrong. Because although they gave the outward impression that they were holy, their hearts were as rotten and hypocritical as anyone could be. If you want to know what Jesus really thought about the Pharisees' righteousness, then just read sometime Matthew 23. Don't go there now, but read Matthew 23 sometime. And he isn't very polite to them. He says, "Pharisees, your righteousness, it stinks." He says they are like tombs that have been painted white on the outside to make them look pretty, but inside are full of rotting bones and flesh. You ever gone on holiday for a couple of weeks and you get home and you found that you left some raw chicken in the fridge? And you go, you want to make yourself a nice sandwich, and you go to the fridge and you open the door and you go, "Whoa, what is that?" It's not very pleasant, is it? Well, that is what Jesus thinks of self-righteousness. It stinks to him. And that applies to anyone who thinks that by being religious, they are achieving a standard of righteousness that will be acceptable to God. There may even be someone here this morning who thinks that by being here, even week in, week out, they are earning their salvation by being righteous. I don't know that. I can't see your hearts. What I do know is that you wouldn't be the first. This is a serious matter that Jesus is talking about here. And that is why Jesus ends this great sermon with this parable. Let me read it to you again. Back to Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, there are a couple of things to make clear about this parable. Firstly, both houses are at the same location. It's not that one man chose a rocky site and the other has chosen a sandy site. They are on the same site. The best way to visualize it is to imagine it as one plot that had enough room for two houses, okay? Both houses suffered the same rain, the same wind, and the same flood, so they're in the same place. The reason why one house was built on rock was because that man dug down through the sand until he found the rock, while the other just built straight on the sand. In fact, Luke's version of this parable makes it very, very clear. This is in Luke 6:48. He said this, he is like a man building a house who dug down deep to dig foundations. The point is that it was a hard thing to do. It's not easy to dig foundations, especially by hand, because I've done it, and it's hard work. And he's making the same point as he did about the narrow gate earlier on in verse 13 of chapter 7. The wide gate was easy. You can stroll through that gate with your friends and whatever else. The narrow gate was a difficult gate. You had to leave stuff behind, stuff you were very fond of, a sinful life, for one thing. If anyone tells you that becoming a Christian is an easy thing to do, they are not telling you the truth. It's a big thing to acknowledge truly that our debt of sin is something we are totally incapable of cancelling out, and that our very best righteousness stinks. That's a big thing. The genuine convert is brought low before they know the joy of salvation. They acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy. They mourn deeply over their sin. That's a difficult thing to do. If we as Christians are in the habit of telling people that becoming a Christian is an easy thing to do, then we need to pay more attention to what Jesus is saying in this sermon. Secondly, this parable is a picture of two people. I said that already. It's a picture of two people. One who had something bad happen to him. The other avoided that thing happening to him. Now, some have said that in this parable, Jesus is teaching that the Christian who lives a holy life, consistent with their testimony, will eliminate bad things happening in their lives. Some people teach that. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. That is not what Scripture teaches anywhere. And that is not what the normal experience of life tells us either. Now, sometimes when a believer falls into sin, particularly if it becomes habitual in any way, God will allow something bad to happen in their life for the purpose of restoring them to where they ought to be. The experience of King David is a good example of that. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he fell into the sin of adultery and then into causing the unjust death of another to cover up that sin. And because of that, God allowed him to go through a dreadful and painful experience where the son born to him died. He was brought very low. God's purpose in allowing that pain was to restore David to himself, to restore the communion between them. But it is true that all that pain that David suffered could have been avoided if David had not sinned in the first place. That's perfectly true. And David is just one example in the Bible. We could look at others. I think God works this way in the lives of believers a lot. The sin may not be as great and the pain may not be as harsh, but nonetheless, I think God works that way in all of us from time to time. Sin has naturally bad results. But Jesus is not teaching that living a holy life will stop all bad things happening here. Even the most godly of people have bad things happen to them. Just read the book of Job. Job was the most godly man in the world, yet God allowed him to suffer greatly. Not because Job had strayed or fallen into a sinful life, but for the purposes of refining him even further for the glory of God. John Piper said this about the life of Job. He said that there was no correlation between righteousness and prosperity or between wickedness and suffering. You read the back of the book of Acts, those early Christians, they suffered great hardship. They had to flee Jerusalem. They had to leave jobs and livestock and livelihoods, rather. And they had to leave their homes and family, and many were imprisoned and mistreated. It makes a nonsense of the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Those people in Jerusalem were obedient Christian believers, yet it didn't do their health much good, and it didn't do their material wealth much good. And they certainly were not prosperous as a result of becoming a Christian. Christians have car accidents. Christians get cancer. Christians get shot by terrorists. And Christians suffer injustice and they get badly treated by other people. It happens all the time. Living a holy life does not always prevent those things from happening. No, although Jesus is using a very graphic, earthly image picture here, what he is teaching about goes way beyond the realms of this life and this world. You know, when we were shown that demonstration when I was little with the tray and the watering can, it was usually accompanied by a chorus, and I'm sure you'll know it. I won't sing it, don't worry, but the rain came down and the floods came up, the rain came down and the floods came up, and the foolish man's house fell flat, and you clap your hands, yeah? Well, that's fine, and if you do it at Sunday school, don't stop, that's fine. But make no mistake about it, this is no trivial matter. Even as adults, I think we sometimes miss just how graphic a picture Jesus is painting here. He's using a temporal image to teach an eternal truth. And because it is such a huge eternal truth, he uses an image that is much more awful than we perhaps realize. Notice some of the words he uses here. He says this, "We are told that the man built his house." That's significant. It's not just a building. Other buildings are spoken about in the New Testament, barns and garners and storehouses and walls, even towers are mentioned in the New Testament. No, this is a house, a dwelling, a home where people live. Significant, that is. Also notice that each of these two men is building his own house. This is not a builder building a house for someone else's family. They are building the houses for their own families. So when the rain comes and flood takes that foolish man's house away, we are not just talking about a building being lost. We are talking about people, flesh and blood, the man's own flesh and blood, his own family, those nearest and dearest to him. Just imagine for a moment that you have come to church this morning on your own. Some of you have, but if you haven't, just imagine that you've done that. But you have planned and you fully expect that afterwards you are going to go to your home or someone else's home to enjoy a good lunch with the family that you love dearly or some friends, some good friends that you're very fond of and who are dear to your heart. But just imagine that as you're going along in your car and you approach that house, you see that something awful has happened and that there's been a flash flood or a dam has burst or something, and that house has been washed away along with everyone inside. Humanly speaking, I can't think of anything more awful than that to experience. What could be a greater personal disaster than that? This is a big deal. This is serious. What Jesus is talking about here. Now, translations vary a bit, but most use the same word in verse 27. It says this, "The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, some of you might know what the Greek word is that is translated great there. Or you might be able to guess. It's a Greek word that we are all familiar with, to the extent that they really didn't need to translate it into English. They could have just left the Greek. This is what it says. It says, it fell with a mega crash. That house was built by a foolish man who tried to build his own salvation upon the foundation of his own self-righteousness. And the results were disastrous. They were calamitous. You know, 2 weeks ago, John Cheeseman was here, and he asked when we last heard a sermon on hell. Well, that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Don't be fooled into thinking you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven just because you are religious or because you go to church. The only source of righteousness that is acceptable to God is that which was purchased by his Son on the cross. Nothing else will do. I've got nothing else to add except this. Don't be a foolish builder. Build your salvation on his righteousness, not on your own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a wonderful gospel. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who are in the kingdom have been saved by grace. And our Father, we pray for any in this room who are outside the kingdom, or any of those who are in the room behind me or elsewhere, Lord. We pray, Lord, that if they think that they are citizens of your kingdom because of their religion, we pray, Lord, that you would put them right. We pray, Lord, that you would move in their hearts, that you would show them that there is only one source of righteousness, and that is from you. Our Father, we pray that you would change their hearts. And we pray, Lord, that there will be great rejoicing in heaven over some sinners who have repented. Our Father, we pray now that you would accept our worship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name.